so much. We truly appreciate your talent and blessing us with your talents. Thank you so much. Okay. Last message from our six-message series on people like us. You know, back a month and a half ago, we began this series just to show us, all of us, that the Scriptures is not all about specially cold people with special powers, sort of like super saints, but just people like us. People that by God, wanted God, needed God, were touched by God, were transformed by God, and were used by God. And the encouragement for me was, and it still is, that we are just like them. We can be tools in God's hand, and we can be used by God to bless this world. Anyway, so this is the last message. We'll probably start a couple of other books in the future. I might do a one-off for Valentine's, which is my all-time favorite celebration. My wife knows that. No. But it's been a great pleasure for me to go through this. So, please. Okay. In our lives, we have a bunch of very well-known phrases that when we hear, something clicks in our mind. For example, we will never walk alone. That was special for Mike. If you're soccer fans, you know what I mean. Or amazing grace. Exactly. You know, we kind of, our mind just follows those phrases. There are a couple of phrases like that. Many of those in the Scriptures. And for today, I chose a couple just that speak a lot to me, like this one. It's a phrase that comes up in Exodus, not just once. I think it's like four or five times. I forgot to count. I just picked one from the Bible. But it says here, all whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. And I like this phrase, all whose hearts were moved, were stirred, and whose spirits were moved. You know, I love the idea of God stirring our hearts and that moving us to action. Because sometimes we go to church and we have an experience, you know, great music, great worship, great preaching, hopefully, maybe not always, but, you know, great food, great coffee, whatever it is. And we say, it was awesome, and our emotions are high, and we leave this place with, you know, that hype. But nothing changes on long term unless we make a commitment that what we heard in church today, we will apply in our lives as of today. Or it doesn't have to be my message. It could be your personal devotion. If you read the Word of God and your heart is stirred, but you don't move to action to do something, something is not right. So anyway, another phrase is this one. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Again, that is a phrase that just stayed in my mind for many years. A heart that is fully committed to God. Holy or fully? Fully. You know, that's something amazing. Do you know people who are, what's the word in English? Half-hearted? Is that a phrase? Is that an English word? You know, they want to do something, but only with half their heart. You know, that's just not all the energy, not just, they hold back something. Many of us actually are in that position. When God says, do this, and we say, yes, Lord, we'll do this, but, and we bring our conditions and say, I'll do this, but I won't go that far. For example, I said, Lord, I love to serve you. I love church. I love teaching. I love just bringing the word to life, but I'll never go to missions field. That I didn't really quite say it like that, but it was like, I don't want to be a missionary. You know, it's like, I don't know. I love missionaries. I love supporting them. I love encouraging them. I love visiting them. But in my mind, you know, the way my skewed image of missions, so I don't know if I can do that. I love church so much, and I thought, you know, mission field, you know, no church, probably church plants, and whatever. So I think I kind of jokingly said, Lord, if you call me, I'll go wherever you want. Hopefully I can hear clear from you. But anyway, I do want to have a heart that's fully committed to God. And we spoke yesterday with the men at breakfast about following Jesus even into the fire, even if we don't understand why. was a great, I mean, I had a great time yesterday with at the men's breakfast, just discussing with the men that were there present, are we fully committed to follow Jesus into the fire? And that was a question that we discussed. But anyway, today, it's a story about a long-awaited king. And I say that it's not Jesus, okay? But it's a king whose name was brought up by a prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13. And then 300 years passed until this king actually came. And it was a time of apostasy. A time when that means actually apostasy is a fancy word for saying people wandered away from God. They didn't follow God's ways. They departed from the teaching of the Lord. And 3 centuries, 300 years passed, and only here and there just a few people actually tried to follow God. But the nation at large, Israel, was just more and more distant from the Lord. And people kind of wanted to see this king come up and fulfill the prophecy, bring down the idols and renew the country, I mean the nation before the Lord. So this is a story about a man whose heart was stirred by the Lord and chose to have a fully committed heart unto God. You know, it's a story of a good king in a time where good king was an exception. Did you read the book of Kings and Chronicles? Who read and loved Kings and Chronicles? Okay, you're laughing, but they're good books, you know. It's hard to go sometimes, especially Chronicles, first 9 chapters in Chronicles. Those are awesome for like, anyway, I don't make jokes like. First 9 chapters, first Chronicles are kind of hard to go through, names after names after names after names. But you know there's a story there? There's a teaching there? If you read Chronicles and Kings, you will notice great, great differences between these two books because they have different purposes. The book of Kings, both of them, which were actually one book back in the day, they want to show us, teach us, why did Israel end up in exile? They did not listen to the Lord. That's it, you know. And Chronicles, although they do show us why did the Jews end up in exile, they say, we have a hope. All those 9 chapters, or it's 9 or 11, I forgot. It's a bunch of chapters in First Chronicles. They say one thing. We still have priests. We still have someone from the line of David. That means we have hope. Chronicles is a great book of hope, and we won't spend much time there because we're in Kings today, but just to show the differences. And for example, we're studying the book of, the name of the king we study is Joshua. Josiah. Didn't have too much coffee this morning. Josiah. And if you read about Josiah in the book of Kings, you see that he became a king at age of 8. And when he was 26, his heart was stirred by God. He changed his heart. He changed the temple. He changed the city. He changed the nation. If you read the book of Chronicles, you see that when he was 8 plus 8, when he was 16, he began to bring down the idols. When he was 20, when he became an adult, he began to attack fully the worship against the worship of the idols. And then when he was 26, he brought back the worship as in the book of the law. Different Chronicles shows us the chronological, you know, how it happened. The book of Kings show us what is the most important part in all that transformation. And that part is when the king's heart was touched by the word of God. Anyway, that's why, if you see the difference between Chronicles and Kings, that's why their intent was different. Chronicles was just Chronicles, and Kings had the purpose to say, this heart's transformation is what matters most. So, but good king, bad king, is that on the screen or not? I don't think it is. No. Well, I'll leave that though. How many good kings had the southern kingdom? That's Steve. You drilled us before. I'm going to drill you now. How many good kings had Judah, the southern kingdom? A few. To be honest, I think it's 4. 2 good ones and 2 okay ones, and the rest were like bleh. How many good kings had the northern kingdom? The youth is not here, so they might have known that. How many good kings were in the northern, in Israel, in northern kingdom? The 10 tribes of north. Zero.
Thank you.
Exactly. And why is it that the northern kingdom had such a bad luck that never got a good king? Tell you this. Because no matter who was on the throne in Samaria, by default, he was breaking the law and he was a bad king. And that, why did I say by default? Because God wanted this. One people, united. In one land, united. Under one God, not many gods. And the northern kingdom was based on premise, we'll have two kingdoms, we'll have two nations, we'll have many gods. Therefore, no kings of the north were ever good, because by default, they're breaking God's principles from the law. That's a, you know, that's an Old Testament story. The good old days back in the time when I was doing just translation, and this was my bread and butter, you know, translating this kind of stuff, you know, three or four times a year, was stuff stuck with me. Anyway, this is what we call prophetic history. Why it's called prophetic history? Because in these history lessons, we see God at work, and we see the nation judged based on how much they fulfilled or not God's word as revealed to them in the book of the law. Anyway, Josiah, my bad. Oh, you should see me. I had, this is a limb, a rabbit trail, sorry. I had a translator back in Romania. Our church was bilingual, English and Romanian back home. And I would preach in Romanian, and I had always someone with me translating into English for English brothers and sisters. And we taught the book of Ruth. And the name of the mother of Ruth was, or that mother-in-law was Naomi, okay? The girl next to me was Noemi. The Hungarian version of that, Noemi. So it was awful. 4 weeks, four long weeks, it was like battling between Naomi, Noemi, Naomi, Noemi. It's like, I gave up in the end. I was like, whatever comes, you know what I mean. So if I say Joshua, you know I mean Josiah, okay? Like I said, the story began 300 years before the reign of this king. It began even more than that. You know, we talk about Abraham. That God called him and said, I will give you a land, make you a nation, and I will bless you. And then Moses, after the Jews ended up in Egypt in slavery, did what? He brought the whole nation out of Egypt and led them towards the land and towards the blessing. And we know of Joshua and the judges. They conquered the land, and they kept the land in as much as they could and tried to stay in one land as one nation, and most times with one God, but not always. Then the kings of Israel, the first king, Saul, and then the second king, David, and the third king, Solomon, all tried this, to unite a nation, to be one people in one country, one land, under one God. And David's great achievements, David was it still is the greatest king of all, because he brought the nation together. He removed the idols, and he allowed them to be united in one land and under one God. What did Solomon do? He actually began to unravel what his father has done. We know he's called the wisest man on earth for a while. He didn't last in that position too long because he began to do stupid things. If you read, and it's a strong word, but just read 1 Kings 11. If you take notes, Jenny, if you take notes, 1 Kings 11, just read at home, not now. You'll see how badly Solomon fell. He loved women. His body led his life, not his mind, not his soul, not his spirit, but his desires, his fleshly desires. And he had what? 300 wives and 700 concubines? And how many mother-in-laws? Do the math. Too many. You know, and that was, you know, if that was not the problem, it says there that he followed the gods of his wives. And probably that's one of the saddest statements of the book. He followed the gods of his wife. He built temples for gods. He allowed worship of other gods be brought in the nation. He just did an awful, awful. He ended badly. He had a great life, great beginning, great prayers for wisdom, but he ended badly. You know, from one people to one land to one God. When Solomon died, what we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You know, two other kings. And nation divided, and many gods. And this guy, whose name was to be called as the utmost ugliest sin forever, If you read the Bible, especially Old Testament, you see this sin of Jeroboam being mentioned once and on and on and on. And this is why. He brought back the worship of the gods in full sight. He built this temple in Bethel, and he said, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Sounds familiar? Two calves of gold, like Exodus. And he said to the people, you have gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. 1 Kings 12:28. Behold your gods. He brought the demise of the nation. And from that moment, the nation just went south, went just from bad to worse spiritually. Yes, they had some peaks, some prophets that brought up the word of God, a few kings, three or four that came out and they tried to restore, but definitely they could not stop this degradation of the people. One prophet tried, this young, bold prophet from Judah, 1 Kings 13. He came and he was called by God from Judah to go to Bethel, and he prophesied against Jeroboam, who just built this temple for idols, for those golden calves. And he said, the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by his name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings to you, on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Well, hopefully, I'm not sure if I preached on this or not years ago, I mean early on. It's a great chapter to watch this young guy coming to the king of Israel and proclaiming death and destruction and desolation upon him. It was an amazing act, and this is where the name of Josiah is mentioned. And you say, oh, I hope he's going to be born soon. You know, I hope that all this degradation will stop and our king, the long-awaited king, will come soon. Well, 300 years passed between 1 Kings 13 and the prophecy of the young prophet of Judah till actually Josiah becomes king at the age of 8 in 2 Kings 2nd chapter from verse 1. 300 years. When the culture became dominated by paganism, when worshiping idols was normal, when loving God was an exception, and holy men of God were killed because they prophesied God's wrath upon a dying nation. That was the state in those days. And don't think it's unlike us today. This is a side note. Not quite a rabbit trail, but it's a side note. Look around. Think how our nation, where North America at large was, let's say, 50 years ago, as a culture, I mean, and where we are today. But you know what? There is hope. There's always hope. Like Israel waited for 300 years to see a change, see something, a transformation, a renewal of the covenant. 3 centuries. I hope we don't have to wait that much until we see something changing. A restoration of the passion for God, for holiness, for loving the Word of God and living, not just loving, but living out the Word of God. Anyway, here is the king. Here comes the king. Josiah came too late, like I said, to actually change the fate of the nation. Because of the king before him, by the name of Manasseh, a really bad guy he mentioned before, the nation's fate was sealed. They were to be sent into slavery. But he still chose to live a life that actually had an impact. And this is what we know about him. 2 Kings 22, verse 2. He said, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's not great to be your epitaph, to be what you're known for, that you were the guy, the person, the woman, or the man that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and you walked in all the ways of our fathers, and we did not turn aside, nor to the right, nor to the left. And to say, this is not the only thing we hear about him. We hear, is it on the screen? Yep. No, it's not that what I mean. Sorry. 2 Kings 23:25. Open up your Bibles if you want. It says, before Josiah, there was no king like him. Man, remember? We have King David. This is Israel. This is the Jews. And they say, before him, there was no king like him. He was greater than David, seems to be saying here. 2 Kings 23:25. who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, and according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That's a great epitaph, you know. What did he do? He fulfilled God's law. Deuteronomy 6:5. You know, just passed the first, the first commandment. Steve, you just mentioned that. What's the first commandment, Steve? Exactly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and shall have no other gods but me. And this is what Josiah did. And he actually fulfilled what God said in the past in the laws about the king. Deuteronomy 17 says this. It's not on the screen, so open up your Bibles. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and on. Deuteronomy 17, the fifth book of the law. And when he sits on the throne, the king, I mean, of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them. And his heart, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So Josiah, when he came as a king, he did what he was supposed to do. He followed God. He loved God. He did not turn left or right. So why is he important for us? This is what happened. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to tell you the story. It's better. So imagine this. We have a young king, 26-year-old at this point, surrounded by priests and whatever he has, you know, people in the palace. And he sends some of them to clear up the treasury to go and pay those who are building or rebuilding the temple, or fixing the temple. And as the people that were supposed to go and clean up the treasury, I have no idea how big the treasury was, how much money they had. Anyway, they find something. They find a copy of the book of the law. And they were like, what's this? You know, we don't know. What's this? So they brought it. One of them actually reads it, and then he says, oh, this sounds important. Let me take it back to the king. So this servant of the king, and his name is Shaphan, the secretary, he actually brings the law to the king and reads the law to the king. And this is what happens. Hear these words. Verse 11, it's on the screen? It's now on the screen. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore up his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest actually, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Akbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So what happened? The book of the law is found. Why is it found? Because wasn't it supposed to be with the king like old days, you know, with all the kings at all times? Was it supposed to be in the temple, read for the people at celebration, and, you know, the teaching, you know, spread out to the people at, you know, all the Sabbaths? How come the law was lost? Well, I told you, 300 years of apostasy. The previous king, his name was Manasseh, was one of the worst kings of Israel. And he hated God, basically. And he, probably in his days, somebody wise thought, let me hide this book because one day it will be helpful. Let it not be destroyed because this is the word of God. But the point is, the people did not have the law. The priests did not have the law. And above all, the king did not have the law. But the law was found. The word of God was preserved and was found. And this is what happened next. A king's heart was pierced. It says here that when he heard the words, he tore up his clothes, which was a sign of utter repentance. Of saying basically, oh boy, where are we now? What have we done? Or in a big, you know, very contemporary, it's like, whoops. But like really sadly, whoops. You know, like he realized the wrath of the Almighty is against them. And his heart was pierced. And the Lord speaks again. There is hope. He said, okay, go inquire, find a prophet, find someone that hears from the Lord still, and let us know what are we to do, because God's wrath is against us. So they send word, just read the chapter 22nd and 23rd actually from 2 Kings. You'll see that they found a prophet, and the prophet told them about the impending doom, the fact that the wrath of God is going to come upon them, but because his heart was pierced and he repented, he won't see the actual demise of Israel and Judah. But the Lord speaks again and tells them, I did not forget. And you will go through suffering, but I'm still your God. I'm still with you. And then a king makes a covenant. In chapter 23, verse 1 to 3, it says this. It's on the screen? No, it's not. So 2 Kings 23, verses 1 to 3. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of his covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. The book of the law was found. The words of God were made known to the people again. And a king's heart was pierced because he heard the words and did not leave him unchanged. And then he seeks the Lord. Lord, where are you? What are you saying to us? And then, even though he hears the words of impending doom, that your fate is sealed, you will be taken into exile, but still, for you I will have mercy. And the king makes a covenant and says, Lord, we promise that we will follow you in all the ways that you have shown us. And the people said, yep, we'll do too. Fickle people, though, but they did say that. And then follow something really amazing, something like in the movies, worth of movies. God's wrath comes down upon the idols. You know, it's one of those days when you wish for 3 centuries that someone would do something to erase the evil in the country, and nobody does nothing. And one day Josiah comes and things start to change. All the altars are being destroyed. And not just destroyed, it says they bring the bones and they burn bones on the altar. Why? It's not just destruction, it's desecration. It's like feeding bacon to a Muslim. Sorry, I'm not sure if I want to be PC, but they said that was the utmost defilement. It's in the book of Numbers, I think it's 19:16. It says, if something touches bones, he is unclean. And all the poles and all the worship is destroyed. The priests are killed. Those who chose to follow false gods and bring the people with them under following false gods, they are killed. And holiness comes down upon the country. The wrath of God brings destruction against evil, brings desecration. And if you think it's not going to happen again, read Revelation. Oh boy, my memory helps me. It's either 19 or 20. Where it says that the heavens will open and Christ will come on a horse. And the horse's belly will be covered in the blood of the enemies of God. We think of Jesus, the baby Jesus, or Christ speaking gently to the people, or Christ, you know, dying on the cross. But don't forget, Christ will come as a king and he will punish evil. And that's great hope. And this is just a shadow. Just quoting Paul, you know, from the New Testament, this is a shadow of things to come. A king's heart was pierced because God's word was found, and he made a covenant before the Lord, and then God's wrath destroyed evil. The land was purged, and that's a great, great hope for me. As I look around and read the news and think about the schools and the universities and the workplaces and ministers, you know, politicians and all that, And I think, oh boy, do we need some of that fire today. Oh boy. Anyway, in the end, covenant is celebrated. We love celebrations. Celebrations mean a lot to us. And for the Jews, they had so many celebrations, more than, this is a joke that worked in Romania, more than the American embassy. Because if you want to do any business with the American embassy, they always had some celebrations. Some dead president, some, you know, even, what's the day? Super Bowl. Super Bowl, even that was a celebration, and the embassy was closed. But the Jews come to this climactic moment in their transformation, saying, we are going to renew our covenant before God by celebrating Passover. They went back to the book of Exodus, they went back to the book of Leviticus, back to the book of Deuteronomy, and said, we will fulfill what God said to us. We will celebrate you, partake in the Passover, and remember our God who brought us out of Egypt. What did Jeroboam said, 1 Kings 12. Israel, look at the gods, which I made for you, that brought you out of Egypt. What does Passover mean? People, remember who is truly the God who brought you out of Egypt. It's kind of like they went back to the basics, back to the roots, and the nation celebrated Passover before God. And again, we see here, they were together, all the people in the land under one God. If you read 2 Chronicles 35, just for fun, if you have time to go home and read that, see how many times the author mentions all the people, all Israel. Unity again, under one God. There is hope that something will change in the end. But anyway, that's what happened there. The book of the law was found, and a king's heart was pierced, and the Lord spoke again. And in the end, the king makes a covenant, the people follow suit, and everybody celebrates Passover. But what does that mean for us? It all starts with a man or woman whose heart is pierced by God's word. That's all, that's where it starts from. You know, here we have a king's heart was changed. A temple worship was restored. A city is transformed. A nation is brought back before God and renewed. 300 years of rebellion and opposition to God kind of seem to be hopefully reversed. You know, the pressure of society and culture and long-established customs, that pressure is destroyed. And that's good news. Because we think about, where is this world heading? We see how much the culture... I speak sometimes with my brother Bruce here, and we talk about how the church was and the world was, let's say, 50 years ago. How youth groups worked back, you know, at Bayview Bible Church. I'm sorry, it was a Bay something. You know, and it's different. The church didn't change that much, but the world around us transformed amazingly. And not in necessarily a good way. But all this pressure from culture, society, and customs that are long established meant nothing for Josiah. He did what was right before the Lord because his heart was pierced by the word of God. And also, the response to God's call is not just emotions, which are good. Emotions are good. Emotions move us. We do what we feel like we do. We don't do what we know. We don't do what we have to. We do what we feel. What moves our hearts is very important. But something has to follow after that, and that is commitment. If God spoke to you today about how much the Word of God can change your heart so it can change a nation, that ought to move you to love more the Word of God and to go deeper into the Word of God and to fight against those tendency we have to put the Word of God aside and just read once a week or twice a week and not make it a daily passion for us. But if your heart is pierced, if your emotions are stirred, commitment ought to follow. To know God's word, to live God's word, and to see God at work in you and through you, impacting this world. It's possible for today. Because commitment leads to a transformation of life, leads to change. Knowledge means nothing if it's not followed by transformation or by change. Romans 12:1-2. Notice that verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then the next part says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. That is the call. And that transformation comes because God's Spirit moves your heart as you read God's Word, and you are not left unchanged. And your transformation will impact the world around you. You think the world was changed because, I mean, let's go back a few centuries, quite a few actually, to the first, second, and third centuries, the early church, what we call it. Do you think the world was changed back then because the church had power or, you know, strong TV programs, or they followed cultural trends? Do you think Hillsong was a thing under, Roman emperors? You know, the church continued to grow because they had great worship, musical... Sorry, Roseanne, I apologize. There's nothing... But no. They didn't have buildings. They met in people's homes. They were on the verge of society. They were people who were not accepted, rejected, killed. Not always, not every day, but often. And still, they turned the world upside down. In a few centuries, from a rejected group of Jews that followed a dead rabbi, they transformed the world because they were not just a few scared people with no one with them. They had Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ. They had the Holy Spirit with them and had the Word of God. And that made them, helped them, that led them to transform the world they lived in. Now, it's something I don't like, but in 312 AD, it was illegal to be a Christian. In 313, 325, it became okay to be a Christian. Great time. By 370, it was illegal to not be a Christian. That was the part I don't like. But anyway, the point is, the church had impact. Because why? People's hearts were touched, were pierced by God's word. And that led to not just to emotional response, which was great. Emotional response is great, even for people like me that, you know, we don't do emotions for too well. But that led to commitment. And commitment led to change of life, to transformation, to something different. And transformation led to impact in the world. We were changed. I was changed. Beth was changed. Steve was changed. We're all changed. And God said, that's my plan to change this world. God is changing our world through the power of His Word, one person at a time. Will you be that person? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that through the example of King Josiah, a man just like us, a person who was born at a time when nobody followed Christ, nobody followed God. Actually, people rejected willfully and followed false gods by the scores. But in those days, King Josiah's heart was pierced by your word, and his transformation led to a change of the whole nation, a renewal of the covenant, and truly worship of God. Father, we pray that in these dark times, when people walk away from you so much, and the culture is transformed, and it starts to reject even Christianity and the church and everything, we pray that we will be faithful to your word. Now, we'll let your word touch our hearts and pierce our hearts and stir our spirits and allow us to see change within us. So you can change us. So as you change us, we can change the world around us. I pray that today our passion for the scriptures will be renewed. That as we read this word and as we live out this word in our lives, we'll be encouraged knowing that you are with us as you were with Josiah, and that you are the God who will restore this land. Father, I pray that we'll start with us, that our church will be a church that has a passion, a true passion for God's word. Just like Josiah, when we read the words of God and we see something that's not fitting or we see that we don't fit what the Bible says, we will just fall down to our knees and beg for mercy, because we know that God's wrath is against the sinners that do not repent and do not change. And Lord, we do await that one day when you will come back, not just the Lamb, but the Lion of Judah. And you will come back as the King, the Almighty. He will take reign upon this world. But until that day, Lord, I pray that we will be faithful. I will know the Word and live the Word. And let ourselves be transformed by you. I thank you that, as the Bible says, it is not us, it is not I who makes the transformation, but I am being transformed by your Spirit. I am being renewed as I fellowship with you. So I choose today, Lord, to surrender my heart and my all to you. And I choose today to live a life of a man who is fully committed unto you. May my heart be stirred today. May our hearts be stirred today. And may that lead to action and commitment for your glory only. In your Son's precious name I pray. Amen.